Got a little extra pressure today because my brother-in-law Scott's here, and he warned me last night that if you don't know Scott, I think you have a Master's of Divinity or something, and so he's got like all these credentials when it comes to preaching, and he said he's going to critique me today, so I'm really nervous. And I'm usually nervous, but today it's a little bit worse. But no, I just want to thank you for being here, Scott. That's really cool. And Crystal. This morning, it just made me, the rain was kind of falling on the roof, and I was like, man, today would be a great day just to stay in bed. It just felt so cozy in there. But I'm glad you guys are all here, and I'm glad that we're together in the house of God, and that we can worship together with him. I trust that so far you've been blessed with what's happening, with praise and worship, with Sunday school, and it's just so amazing when all God's people kind of get together and they have this thing in common, which is ultimately Jesus. That's why we're all here. It's because of Jesus. And so we are going to continue on with our four-chair discipleship teaching. And theme verse, of course, is John 15:8. And I'm just going to do a quick recap if you haven't been here before, just so you kind of know a little bit about what we're talking about. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And what John is talking about here with bearing fruit is multiplying. He wants us as disciples of Jesus Christ to make more disciples. That's our calling, that's our goal. And it kind of like what Pat said there, like what we really don't realize, I don't think it sinks in sometimes to us as Christians, that we have the answer to a dark and dying world. And we have this answer, and sometimes we're just so fearful to tell it. We're just like, we're trying to like get it out there, and there's so many things that come up into our life that want to stop us from telling the good news of salvation. And so, quick recap here. The slide is up. The first chair is come and see, which we established the last time I preached, is someone who is lost. They do not know who Jesus Christ is. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. In fact, it talks about in Ephesians 2 that Paul is very specific. He said, people who are dead in their sin, they follow after their own flesh and pleasures. They follow after the desires of their body. And it's something that's universal. It's not just certain people. You know, we are all dead before we come to know Christ. But verse 4 has the remedy, and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, provided a way of escape for us. He made us alive with Christ, and by grace we are saved." I kind of paraphrased that, but that was really what the essence of Ephesians 2 is. And so it's imperative that we realize it's nothing that we can do of ourselves, that only God can take dead bodies, only God can take dead people and make them alive. It's nothing that you're going to do. You can't show up at church, and you can't read extra, and you can't study harder, and you can't do it yourself. Only through Jesus Christ can you go from being dead to being alive. And so I want to make sure that is really clear, because this past week I posted on Facebook, and of course when you post on Facebook, everybody just wants to post back and say, you know, but did you think of this, you know, or did you say, you know, it's like you can't think of everything. But I posted there, evangelism isn't walking through a hospital trying to convince people to take medicine. It's walking through a graveyard preaching to dead people or teaching to dead bodies. And I found it interesting that people don't really like to assume that they're bad people. You know, we all try to find a little bit of shred of goodness in us, but really we're not. I had one guy even describe to me, and we actually went back and forth a little bit, that he believes that we're all saved, we just don't know it yet. And that's why you kind of have to go to church to have someone tell you about that. You know, we're all saved, we just don't know it yet. Now, I do believe when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all our sins. That is true. But just the fact there is nothing within me that wants to do good outside of Jesus Christ. That's just not how I'm built. So Paul had described it that we are dead and only he can make us alive. And I want to repeat that. So now we're going to move to chair number 2. So the whole progression here is we want to get and eventually end up in chair number 4, which is a disciple maker. Like that's where we're trying to go here with this. So chair number 2 is this really fascinating, exciting dramatic change that happens in our life. We move from chair one, which we're dead, and we move to chair two, where we become a believer. This is where we take up Jesus and his challenge, and when he says, come follow me, that's where we decide, you know what, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow after Jesus. So we've taken Jesus up on his invitation to come and see, and then we in turn, he asks us to come follow me. And this is based off of John 1:45, where he said, come follow me. So this is an extraordinary transformation. It's not something that you're just changing over a new leaf. You're going from somebody who is dead to somebody who is alive. You're not just like adding Jesus to your mix. You know, you're not just adding him to your life. He's actually taking over your life. Because what happens is, once you come, you move from death to life, you move from darkness to light. Old becomes new. It talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it's a very dramatic change. In other words, chair two people represent new believers. And so if you're not a new believer here today, you don't want to tune this out, because there's something in it for all of us. I believe that there's something in this chair number two for all of us. But if you are a new believer, I want you to pay special attention to this. So this inward transformation is something that needs to be celebrated. And if you look at the Great Commission, it goes, go out, make disciples, baptizing them, and then teach. And so there's this progression that happens. And so a new believer, once they have accepted Christ, the next thing they want to do is they want people to know about it. So that's why you become baptized. That's kind of this outward expression of something that's happened inside of you. So what does this look like, or how do we grow as new Christians? And I want to kind of get into that a little bit today. Paul uses actually two words to describe new believers, and I'm going to use a lot of analogy here between babies, newborn Christians. I'm going to use them kind of interchangeably today. Hebrews 5:13 says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, the Greek word here for child is nepios, which basically indicates someone who is completely immature and totally dependent on someone else. So if you can picture this, picture a little baby that is fairly newborn. If you would set that baby outside, there is nothing that baby could do to prevent it from dying. Like, it can't feed itself, it can't protect itself from the elements, there's nothing that it can do. It is completely helpless. And so as a newborn Christian, Paul's starting out here, he said, you know what, you're going to need some discipleship. You're going to need someone to come alongside of you and start to help you out. The second Greek word for child here is technion, and it has a similar connotation, but it's almost more of an endearing term. It's more of an affectionate term. My grandma, she used to call me, and I don't know where she got this from, she called me Joella. And she took Joe and added a la to the end. And I knew that when she was saying that about me, my grandma, it kind of was this endearing term she used for me. And it's kind of like maybe when I speak Spanish, I just put a oa on the end of everything, you know, and I don't really speak Spanish. But you know what I'm saying? Like, it's somehow we can kind of create that terminology. And if you look in 1 John, Steve's been preaching through 1 John here, and John actually uses that same type of endearing terminology, because he looks at new believers and he says, you know what, I love these people. And if you look at 1 John, I'm going to turn to it a little bit just to read a couple parts of it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children. And he's using it that as this endearing term. And actually he goes into, I think, verse 12, he also says it here. He said, I write to you, children. Verse 18, he says, children again. 28, he says, and now little children. So John is creating this environment where he is really focusing on new believers and saying, this is how you do it. He wants to take special care and attention. So John wanted these new believers to flourish. He wanted them to grow in their Christian faith. He wanted them to take it to the next level. He didn't want them to stay in chair number two. He wanted to take them to chair number three. So they need basic training and help in developing these skills. So I've kind of came up with four principles that we can use when you minister to chair number two people. So these are four principles. So if you're not, you know, what I want you to do is identify where you are in these chairs. Are you a unsaved person? Are you a new believer? The next one is going to be a mature Christian, and the fourth one is going to be a disciple maker. So as we go through this, I want you to kind of look at this and say, where do I fit in on these chairs? So the first principle of ministering to a chair two person is new Christians need immediate nurture so they can survive. When I became a Christian, everything was amazing. I mean, it was just, my world was, everything was new and fresh and exciting. But it didn't take long before I started to kind of question, like, some of the things that happened in my life. You know, maybe I started questioning a bit my relationship with God. I had this nagging question, did Jesus really forgive all my sins? You know, like even the really nasty, dirty, rotten sins that I had committed. I mean, intellectually, I believed it. In my head, I knew that he did it, but sometimes in my heart, I would have these feelings of doubt. I would say, you know what, did God really forgive all my sins? And there's this, we actually talked about it in, I find it ironic, we talked a little bit about in our spiritual gifts class, this story. It's found in Luke chapter 15, so if you have your Bibles or your smartphones or whatever you use to read the Bible with, turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read this story. And as I was reading this story, it jumped out to me. I want you to imagine yourself in this crowd of people. This crowd of people that is surging around Jesus. They're in this house. I imagine housing back in New Testament times were not as big as the houses we have today. I think they were all really small houses. And they were constructed, obviously, a little differently than what our houses are constructed. Not good Amish craftsmanship there, as we're going to find out in the story. But what you're going to find out here, it's a crazy story about a man who was paralyzed. This man was paralyzed, and he had some really, really good friends. And for a little bit of context here in Luke chapter 15, we see, I got the right, do I have the right chapter here? I think I may have wrote the wrong one down. What? Sorry, I do have it. It's Luke 5. My bad, starting at verse 17. It's the story here of this paralyzed man. And to get a little context here, Jesus had just called his disciples. So Peter, James, and John, he had just called them in. He had started ministry with them. And he had just done a couple miracles. In fact, right before that, he had cleansed a leper. So we're going to jump in here into verse 17 and start reading. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, this is in Luke 5:17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there and had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. That's where I'm saying, like, you know, somehow they could take apart this roof, and they sent him down through the roof. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they were glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen such extraordinary things today. Now, a lot of times when you read this passage, we think, well, it's more about this amazing healing that took place. But what happened was amazing transformation in this guy's life outside of healing. This guy could have stayed a paralyzed man and would have ended up eventually in hell. That could have very easily happened. But what happened with this man is he got saved and he had a spiritual transformation. And it's an amazing illustration of God's willingness to forgive us. And so I think it's imperative as new believers, we have to come to the realization that we are set free from sin. When we have sin in our lives, we are set free. And as a new Christian, even for some of us who have been Christian for a number of years, I think it's vital that we remember the promises of God, the promise that he said he is going to remove our sins from us. Psalms 103, 11, and 12 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that's the kind of forgiveness that God offers. Think about it. It becomes yours the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. And just kind of as a new baby is completely dependent on their parents, so new believers are dependent on mature Christians to help them grow and take care of themselves. So we have this new Christians should become a priority in church. And there's things that we can do here in church. I think Gaylord and Steve worked together starting the Foundations class. You know, it's this thing that kind of helps new believers go through the Bible. There's small groups, there's Sunday school, spiritual gifts class are all ways that new believers can kind of learn new skills, can help them grow to be effective Christians. And once again, I want to defer back to the master teacher, the person who modeled it better than anyone else, which Jesus was that person. And he said, "Whoever says I abide in him ought to act and walk in the same way that Jesus walked." And so we look a little bit at what Jesus was doing here. I'm going to just take you kind of briefly through that. Once he called his disciples, he took them to a wedding, he performed his first miracles, but he spent time with them. He was very intentional what he did with them. Jesus understood that new disciples need special attention. And just like a baby, you need special attention. You have to take care of them and kind of walk with them. He invested in people. He took time to hang out and talk with them, because their spiritual growth depended on the time that he invested in them. So I think that's very critical. Number two, we need to pay attention to the basic needs of a new believer. And some of these basic needs can be put down to a very simple equation. This is kind of a life equation, where it's walk, talk, clean, and feed. And if you're taking notes, it's kind of it's very simple, but it applies to human babies. It also applies to spiritual babies, that you need to walk, talk, clean, and feed. So helping children grow is not really rocket science. As you watch them grow, you start to identify what they need. As they progress, you can kind of see they're going to learn to walk, they're going to learn to talk, they're going to start to clean themselves, they're going to start to eat by themselves. And so new believers, I believe, they need to learn to walk on their own. That's what we're going to start with. So they need to start trusting the Holy Spirit. They're going to need to learn to say prayers, obey even though it's difficult times, become centered on God's word, exalting and glorifying Jesus in everything we do. It's critical for a new believer. And I thought of this. We actually took a mission trip here. It was almost, I think this last week I started seeing posts pop up in my Facebook feed. Almost exactly a year ago, we were down in Nicaragua. And we had a group of us from church here, and we had an amazing time down here. And I'm not sure if Kenny Miller's here today. If he's not, I can tell this story. No, Kenny, I'm just kidding. I am going to tell this story, though. So we were going up into Hinotega, and there was Nathan Pendleton. I'm not sure if you remember him, but he wanted us to come and see a part of the land that he wanted to buy. And we were all kind of standing in this huge circle, and Nathan goes, "Hey, will somebody from your group pray for it?" And there was kind of like, we're all looking at each other, you know, who's going to pray? And Nathan just turns to Kenny and said, "Kenny, go pray." And it was the most neat experience, because I was looking over there and I was like, I wasn't sure, you know, I'm the pastor, so I thought, well, I should probably be the person praying, you know, that just seems like it goes with the territory. And I almost opened my mouth and said, you know what, I'm going to pray. But then something told me, just be quiet. And Kenny kind of looked at Nathan and said, "Me pray?" And it was like, yeah. And Kenny he prayed, I mean, it was from his heart. It was the most beautiful thing. I literally had this feeling just kind of wash over me while I was listening to Kenny pray about this thing, you know. And it was such a moving experience, but it just goes to show you that sometimes we as people who have been Christians for a long time try to inject ourselves into places that let people get moved by the Holy Spirit where God wants to take them. And it was just a very unique thing. I hope Kenny won't... I hope he doesn't mind that I told that story, but it really increased my faith a lot just to hear him share what God was kind of telling him through prayer. So without models who demonstrate this way, the journey to becoming a mature believer can take a lot longer than it actually normally would. There's going to be small victories, and there's going to be times when people mess up, and we're going to have to work our way through that. And just like children learn to talk, so new believers need to tell their story. And we actually do this when you go through baptism class. We have you write out your testimony on a piece of paper. And if you've never done that before, I think it's very helpful because it kind of solidifies in your mind what God did for you. You write it down, you put it onto paper and say, you know, this is what happened to me. This is where I was at. This is where I am at now. So you had a life before Christ. You talk about how you came to Christ. And then you talk about the life that you're living currently, now that you've trusted in Christ. So someone brought up to me here recently that we don't do testimonies as much anymore. So in the next couple times that I preach, I'm going to actually save some time. I'm going to give you some fair warning. But I'm going to give a little bit of time after the message where if something was touched your heart, if something really has been moving you during the week, that you can share about it. Because I feel that testimony, what it does for believers is it helps us, encourages us. And we're like, you know what? There's other people in the same boat that I am. There's other people that are going through some of the same things that I'm going through. And so the next time I preach, I'm gonna give a little bit of time. I'm not going to make it a long thing. But just because our church got bigger doesn't mean that we stop sharing testimony. I still think it's imperative. So start thinking about that, and I want to do that. So new believers actually learn to start feeding themselves. Eventually, they start to learn to feed themselves. And too many Christians grow up thinking, if I just show up at church on Sunday, that's going to be good enough. The truth of the matter is it's not true. We kind of have a tradition in our family when our kid turns 1 year old, they get to eat their own cake. And I think a lot of people do that. And you put your kid in a high chair and you don't put a lot of clothes on him because you know it's going to be a mess. But what happens is when someone starts to eat for the very first time, it's messy. There's food everywhere. It's in your hair. It's in your, you know, it's in every nook and cranny and crevice. And it's just kind of how it is. And I remember we used to use chocolate cake for some reason. I think we should have used a cake that wasn't as messy, but it was just, they just stuff it in everywhere. And it makes a really big mess. Maturity is a journey and it can look messy. When you first become a Christian, things happen where it becomes a little bit messy. And we all mess up trying to feed ourselves. But new believers need to learn to feed themselves. And how you can start is basically like this. Open your Bible and start reading God's word for yourself. Don't be dependent on someone else to kind of spoon feed you all the time. You have to do this by yourself. You have a Bible, open it up and start reading. Paul told a very young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one who's approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." Basically, what Paul is saying here is that in order to be a worker in the kingdom of God, you actually have to be diligent in the service of God, and you have to, through prayer and study, learn to know the word of God as well. So a couple things you can do. Start a Bible study. I know one small group here is kind of having each person in their small group lead out in Bible study. And that could be a little scary because you're like, man, you know, I'm not used to this. It's out of my comfort zone. But I think it pushes us to start studying the Bible more. I always thought, you know, if you've been struggling to study the Bible, volunteer to teach a Sunday school class. That's a great anecdote for that, because what you'll do is you'll be forced to study a bit more because you know you're going to have to show up and teach a group of people what the Bible says. You can use some simple inductive tools like, what does this passage say? What does this passage mean? How do I apply it to my life? And it's a great point in reading and studying the Bible. So without guidance, new believers will never mature into the meat of God's word. And Paul was very passionate about taking people from newborns who are drinking milk to making them into mature believers who eat meat. 1 Corinthians 3:1-4 says this. I'm going to read these couple verses here. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So Paul was very specific. You know, he didn't take people past where he felt their maturity level was. He worked with them where they were at. The third one here now is, you know, new believers must learn to clean themselves, or new believers must be potty trained. And if you've had a child, you know that that's a process. There's a lot of, bribery and all these things that go into that as you try to get your child to learn to go to the bathroom by themselves. And my boss, he's training his kids, so I get to hear these stories of, you know, how much candy he has to part with, and it's just, I look back at that, I was like, man, I'm glad that's kind of in our past. But spiritual potty training is actually a simple lesson to learn. When we sin, we need to deal with sin and get back to the power of God's Spirit. We need to learn how to live actually a cleansed life. And we can't do this by ourselves. I can't clean myself. We actually have to use the Holy Spirit to do that. So first of all, I'm just going to briefly go over this. First, you have to acknowledge your sin or sins. And part of this, too, is I think we don't want to start accumulating sin. I think it's best if when you do sin, you get it out of the way. You confess it, deal with it, and ask God for forgiveness. You acknowledge the fact that God has already forgiven you through Christ's death on the cross for your sins, and then you need to repent, which means you change your attitude toward that sin. And the power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to change both your attitude and then eventually your conduct, and so that you will stop sinning again. There's Campus Crusades actually had this really cool booklet. It was called How to Experience God's Love and Forgiveness. And they had this technique in there that I had read a long time ago, and I kind of brought it back to me as I was kind of studying for this message. And they call it breathing spiritually. And it kind of sounds a little strange, but hear me out on it. It says, when you exhale, you confess your sins. And when you inhale, you claim God's forgiveness. And you use this here to kind of like when sin comes up in your life, actually deal with it, confess it, get rid of it, and you start to understand and start to claim what Christ has done for you and forgives you. Because the average Christian does not understand this concept of spiritual breathing, and so their life becomes this roller coaster of, okay, I sin, and then it goes back down and goes back up again. And we try to control our own lives, and it gets very tense, and it doesn't work well. So this simple tool can save many hours of trying to live in the power of your own flesh when you can actually live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the promise that God gave us, and I think we have to remember the promises. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's in John 1:9. And that's a big promise that God gives. So if you have pride in your heart, you need to deal with it. If you have lust in your heart, you need to deal with it. Maybe you lied to someone. Maybe you cussed someone out. Maybe you're envious of something that someone has. Maybe you took advantage of someone in a business deal. You have to deal with it when you're having it. Don't start this catalog of sins that you're going to have to kind of weigh on you. Paul's experience, this is how he experienced life. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the real life I now have within this body is a result of my trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So new believers need to learn how to clean themselves. The other thing we have to learn to do is establish our identity in Christ. As people, we all try to identify with something. In fact, if you come up to someone and I ask you, what do you do for work? A lot of times that's an opening line when we talk with people. Because our identity is a lot of times wrapped up either in our job or our hobby that we have or maybe our profession of some kind. And it gives us our identity. Just like this, a secure identity in Jesus Christ goes a long way in giving us confidence in our Christian faith. And it was critical to Jesus that he understood whom he belonged to. At his baptism, Jesus heard his Father's voice say, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And that's in Matthew 3:17. So if we take these words just at face value, it really explains a lot about who Jesus was. But there's this thing in the Old Testament where rabbis would actually take verses from different parts of the Old Testament, and they would string them together. And it was actually called, there's a word for it, it's called stringing pearls together. And God actually did this when he described who Jesus was. And I'll give you an example of how this works. So at Jesus' baptism, God the Father grouped three different verses from different parts of Scripture together. So, "You are my Son," that same wording can be found in Psalms 2, verse 7, and it tells you that his Son is Jesus' divine, it's his divine heritage. "Whom I love" was Genesis 22:2, and this is talking about Abraham to Isaac. and then with you who I'm well pleased comes from Isaiah 42:1. So God took those and grouped those together, and he gives this kind of really amazing truth that describes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. You are my son, who I love, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus knew his identity, and I think it's imperative that new believers know who their identity is in Christ. This is a life-altering event that has happened in your life. You're transformed, and now you can speak of your new identity in Christ. So, as we move from chair 2 to chair 3, I think it becomes even more important because now we have to tell other people what has happened in our life. And we'll be tested time and time again as to who we are and whose we are. I think it's very important with that. The other thing, too, is for a new believer is understanding that you actually live in victory. Too many times what I feel is like, okay, I'm trying to slog through my Christian life and I'm trying to win on a day-to-day basis. When, if you think about it, we've actually already won the battle. The battle's won already. It's already, Jesus Christ died for us. He forgave us of our sins. We're now living in victory. So identity is so important because it's a staple of actually who we are. As new believers, our identity has changed. Now we can proudly identify with Jesus. We even actually take on his name. Do you know that if you say the word Christian is little Christ? So now that we become Christians, we actually take on the identity of Christ. New believers actually need family. This is point number 5. And it is families that are, it is in a family that values are learned, lessons are taught, and love is experienced. And the church actually is the perfect place for families. And this is what this whole four-chair concept is about. Each chair plays a role in church. We invite lost into the church. We are saved by faith in Christ, and we start to grow. We're that new believer. We become mature in our faith and start to build the kingdom. And then we become disciple makers who make disciples. So why is church family important? Like, why is it the fact that we show up here on a Sunday morning? Why is it important that we have church? I have just a couple reasons here. Number one is we need each other to encourage and lift one another up. I don't think if you look through life or even as a human race, we all kind of function better when we're in our tribes or when we're in group settings. We just do. Even those of us who are kind of a little bit more closeted introverts, we still do better when we're around other people. Paul describes church as the body of believers. He said, you know, just like a body functions with all the different parts, that's how church operates as well. Each person plays a vital role. Church family also helps us be accountable to one another. So when I see a brother or sister or somebody that's like struggling with something, I can help them out and I can say, you know what, I've been there, I've done that. If there's a new believer that, you know, they may be struggling with something, I can take that and say, you know what, I have done that, I've been there before. I can help you out with that. That's where I think I want to encourage you, if you're not in a small group or you haven't been involved in small group, I encourage you to get into that because small group kind of takes it to that next deeper level. We can go deeper with people. It creates a safe space in our life that we can share things that maybe we wouldn't share in a large corporate setting here in church. Church family is also where we can worship and hear the teaching of God as a collective body. And so it's not only that hearing preaching like this, you know, during Sunday morning, but we can also worship together through song. We can worship together just like having, you know, just this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times, too, church kind of gets a bad rap because we hear that there's just hypocrites in church. You know, who hasn't heard this before? There's a lot of hypocrites in church. But the church is kind of a mixed mash of people. It actually has all four of these chairs in church. So you have people that are lost in church. You have new believers in church. You have mature Christians in church. And they all show up, and from the outside, that can look really messy. And sometimes it is. Sometimes that is messy. Church does get messy. But God is faithful, and he knows what he's doing, and we can't put our identity in church. We have to put our identity into Jesus Christ because he's the only one that's not going to let you down. Joe Heatwall's probably going to let you down at some point. That's just a fact. I'm a human person, but Jesus Christ won't. So I hope you've been encouraged today. I hope if you've moved from chair 1 to chair 2 and you're a new believer, that is awesome. That's one of the biggest changes that's going to happen in your life. You've moved from death to life. You've moved from light to darkness. And as important as that move is, it's just the beginning. Okay, so it's just the beginning of this progression that's going to happen. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a really long time. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years. The message for you is, who are you reaching out to and mentoring? Who are you reaching out to and helping? And saying, you know what? I've been there before. I've seen some of the things that have happened in life. I can go and come alongside you and teach you how to walk, talk, feed, and cleanse. Jesus was the perfect mentor. He lived his life to show us how to live ours. He did that each and every day. So I want to go back to kind of the slogan there of John 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. Let's stand for prayer. Dear God, I just want to come before you right now and first of all, just thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Just thank you that he came down and he died for us, that he gave his life for us, that we can be free, that we can go from death to life. Dear God, we're not deserving of it. We didn't deserve this in any way. But thank you so much that you did this for us. And we just want to give you all the honor and glory that has happened with that transformation in our lives. And dear God, if there's new Christians here, if there's new believers here, just strengthen them, give them your Holy Spirit power, help them study your word, help them to learn to confess sins, help them to learn to just grow and mature in their spiritual life. Dear God, if there's someone here who hasn't been saved and does not have a relationship with you, dear God, just convict them, help them to see that you are really the only answer to everything that they have in life. And dear God, if there's mature Christians here that have been Christians for a long time, just inspire them to reach out to someone that's struggling, maybe inspire them to start talking to someone who isn't a Christian, or even to come alongside new believers, dear God. We're all in this as your church, as your body of Christ. We thank you so much for the church here at Christian Life. Just bless each person. Help us to go from here and be a witness for you. And we ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.